topical sermons right now. We just finished the book of Corinthians. So topical sermon, we're going to be in Philippians. So even though it's topical, we're still in the Bible. We're still in the passage. Even though I do topical, I can't help but still pull it right out of Scripture first, see what's there, swim in it, and let God minister to us. And as those Bibles are handed out, I want to make something clear that hasn't been clear for some, and I think it's might be clear for many of you here, hopefully. So the elder team, the elder board, as we prayed in our last time together about the future of our church and where we're going, like what's God doing in our church next? And we are a seasonal church, so we breathe. That's one of the true things about our church. We inhale and we exhale. What I mean by that is like we have seasons where like both services can be pretty full. And then we have seasons where sometimes the services are smaller, and that changes depending on holiday. It changes on if we had snow. So when snow falls, I'm always like, and the thing is, I never know what you're thinking when you guys come and visit, because for our out-of-towners, because like sometimes there's snow and you still come to church. Like you skied Saturday, you're going to ski Sunday afternoon, you're still in church, and so church is busy. And then some days, I don't know why, I don't know the reason, but you wake up in the morning and you go, not going to church today, I'm going skiing. And that's just part of what it is to live here, so we're not going to fight against it too much. For those of you who worship skiing, that's when we push on you a little. But so as we've been praying about the future of the church, I've mentioned, you know, hey, we're in a place where we have maximized a lot of our space. Now there's room in here, and so let me share with you, you know, what we're attempting to do. One, we're trying to purchase. We're going to strategically put together a board. We're going to work on this. We haven't got all the steps together. But we feel convinced as a board that we should try to move forward with purchasing the land to my left. And this is what needs to be clarified. I always do this to my left, and people think I'm talking about the Meadowlands over here. The Meadowlands are available for purchase. You can only build on half of it, which isn't optimal. But this here, when I mentioned it, and many of you have asked about this, there's an old building on this property that used to be called the winery. The winery is essential to our game plan because our offices are back here. And so what we want to do is expand our space in here to get to one service, like a 1:10 a.m. service, get everybody in it. But it's too packed. So like in our first gathering, when we swell, when we breathe, our first gathering, there's literally like no room in here. And then you come in here, and if I talk about growth, you're like, well, I see all these empty spaces. What do you mean growth? Well, this is all phases. Like, you live in Tahoe, so do you know when people want to get to church? As soon as possible, because they want to be outside. That's where we live. I can't fight it. So I know we'll get more people in at like a 10. And just so you know, rule of thumb, the habit of people is to attend the church service that's closest to 10 usually. And it's just hard to avoid it. So 10's like the sweet spot. But with that said, we can't expand this building and get more seating in it unless we have more parking. And so if we get the winery, I can move our staff into that winery building. Our staff can operate out of there. We can expand the building on our platforms this way and this way. And I've already had an architect come in, and they let me know between 200 and 300 extra chairs. So that would get us into a first one gathering, all of us in one room. Then we'd want to build on that, and hopefully in time we'd go to two services. And then if God in 50, 60, beyond my tenure, the church now has land to continue to expand and build if needed. But then at that point, as we grow, we would start considering maybe church planting. That's something that we're praying about. But right now, we are dedicated. This is what I need you to hear as a church. We're dedicated to the mission that God has given us here in Truckee in the Tahoe Basin. What that means is that right now, what we're talking about when we talk about this stuff is reaching more people in this community for the Lord. And so I need your help in that. So I'm just going to say up front, obviously pray. We're going to do a prayer series after some topical messages, and we'll do that little 21-day prayer challenge up to Easter. Then we'll have our Easter services. People will come to know Jesus at Easter. Do you believe that? I'm telling you, it's going to happen. People are going to come to faith on Easter. They do every single year. And then we're going to get them into our new believers class right after that. There was another piece in there I'm missing. I forgot. It's all really important stuff. Let's buy in, huh? So point being, with all of you guys, please be praying. We're going to, like I said, we're going to do that prayer challenge. Then After Easter, we're going to get into the book of Judges, and that'll be a really meaty time like it was in Corinthians, and it'll help guide us as a culture because and as a church, because in Judges, it says each one did according to what was in his own heart. Each one did according to what he wanted to do, and that's kind of the issue with humanity when we decide to do whatever the heck we want. So with that said, let's dive into the scriptures this morning. Let's get into the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. I shared with the first gathering, and I'll share with you as well. I love teaching through books of the Bible. I prefer it. And I prefer it because it gives me like a bowling lane. I feel like a kid who doesn't really know how to bowl, you know? And you go to the bowling lane, you don't know how to bowl, what do? You pull up the bumpers, you know? And the bumper, you throw that thing down there as hard as you want, and you're safe because you got bumpers. I'm kind of a wild cat. I'm a little crazy sometimes, and teaching through scripture, I need the bumpers so I don't get weird, and that's what it does for me. And so even when we do topical, a topical sermon would typically be like this instead of what I'm doing. So what I'm doing is not even really a topical sermon. A topical sermon would be, I want to talk to you about prayer. Three things about prayer. Prayer is powerful. Prayer changes things. Prayer is engagement with Jesus. I just gave you a three-point sermon. You could preach it anywhere you want. You're welcome. But that's not what I do. I still go into scripture because I need those borders and boundaries. And we're going to go into Philippians 2, and it's one of the most, probably, I won't do it the service on a Sunday morning that it's definitely entitled to, but this is a beautifully complex passage. There's actually a lot in it. And what I want you to understand, is because I get to do this just right up front, here's what I'm hoping to do this morning. I'm hoping that through the passage, to describe to you what God is like. Okay, so if you're a note taker and you're like, what are Jesse's points? What's God like? The second thing I want to address is, what are you supposed to be like? And so what's going to occur in this passage, which is called the kenosis passage, where it says that Jesus emptied himself. What does this mean, that he emptied himself? So we're going to come to this kenosis passage that's going to talk about humility. It's going to talk about how Jesus responds to God the Father, in essence, in obedience. And then we're going to get into what it's like for us. And I want you to see something up front. Because up front, before we get into the passage, if you're already there and you're looking at Philippians 2, and I hope that you are, and if you're looking at verses 1 through 5, we'll read it together here in a moment, but you're going to see a certain kind of flow in 1 through 5. In verse 6, Paul, in his writing, is going to do something amazing. He's actually going to, in verse 6, he's going to start moving from where he is in the text into poetry. And he's going to use from verse 6 through 12, and six verses, they kind of fit like six stanzas of a poem, if you know anything about poetry. And so there's six stanzas of poetry, and those six stanzas are a declaration. If you're even looking at them at all, you'll see it. A declaration of who God is. It's poetry. And this is important because if you remember in our time in Corinthians, when we talked about prayer and we talked about tongues and tried to figure out what does all this mean and how do we operate with that in a correct way, I described to you that there is a certain kind of way in which we pray to God that words just don't do it, right? So I love my wife and I love pizza. Which one do I love more? Right? In the English language, it's just so, the wording is limiting. To say I love my wife, I love my car, I love my kids, I love my dog, it's all the same. In the Greek language, and which is where most of the New Testament is that we have, John 21, we see, for instance, that there's multiple definitions of love. There's an agape love, a deity kind of love, a phileo love, a love of brother and sister, a romantic love, eros love. We have different words in that language, but not in the English language. So Paul is going to go into poetry because words, just normal words, are going to confine who God is. And so he goes into poetry as we have in different places in scripture. That poetry does a better job because it actually operates a little bit more in the realm of subjective, the mind's eye, if you will, giving you an idea of who God is. And the reason that this passage is so radically important is because literally You have to know who God is. And if you don't know who God is, how can you know who he's created you to be? Now, up front again, I haven't even gotten in the text. Up front again, what I need you to, well, let's just get in the text. We'll go from there. Chapter 2, that way I'm building off of the words here. And if you have the ability this morning, would you stand with me? We do this as a church to honor the word of the Lord, to just get our hearts, our bodies, our minds ready. Verse 1, chapter 2 of our Kenosis passage. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, this is the poetry now, verse 6 is the first stanza, who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. The word kenosis is in the word emptied. That's the original Greek word. But emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, we just sang it, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess, well confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Sierra Bible Church said, amen. You may take your seat. Okay. Six stanzas. We're going to cover them. We're going to talk about them. We're going to kind of break them apart, and then we're going to build on them. I want you to understand a couple things about Philippians, first and foremost. Paul writes this from prison, and his whole point of the letter is that your joy, his joy, and the joy that we get as Christians would be fulfilled. Like, there is no other book in the Bible. Like, if just say it this way. If someone said, I want to learn about joy, where do I go? Go to Philippians. Philippians is filled with joy. And what I find so amazing is that during this time, Paul is in Rome, and he's writing this letter of joy as a prisoner. And as a prisoner, with all this extra time on his hands, he's communicating to us who God is. And by way of communicating to us who God is, he's communicating to us who we should be. Now, I hope you understand something about the idea of God. In the church, I've said this before, and it's important for you to even ask in your own mind if this is true of you. In the church, right? In the church, we have a problem. And outside of the church, there's another problem. What's the problem? Outside of the church, the number one problem we are going to deal with as people of faith is that people outside of the church actually have no issue with Jesus at all, as long as you keep Jesus where they want him to be, which is a good moralistic teacher who has come to give you a good moral message on how you should live. And if you live according to Jesus, you win. You can feel good about yourself. If you don't win like Jesus, well, then you just should be feel guilty and know that you didn't live up to who Jesus is. Right? That's the problem with the world. The problem with the world is they're not going to buy in with us unless the Holy Spirit does it, and that's the hope. And we know that will happen, but unless the Holy Spirit enlightens into them that Jesus is God, they're not going to see it. That's the problem outside the walls. But the problem in the church isn't, our issue isn't that we have a problem seeing Jesus as God. Our issue is we have a hard time seeing God as Jesus. That statement, you have to think about it. Because when I say inside the church, why is this an issue that God is Jesus? Because in the church, we have a tendency to make excuses for ourselves and for our spiritual growth on how we grow. We're going to talk about that here in a moment, how we grow. But that idea of like, how do I grow with the Lord? Now look, if we're left to our own devices to figure out who God is, without the Bible and without Jesus, that Jesus is, my argument right now, Jesus is God, you can't comprehend who he is. Right? The idea that, like just for a moment, set aside the fact that you know Jesus. Hopefully, you don't do that for any longer than the few moments, right? Like, he's not. Now, without Jesus, tell me who God is. How do you know? Is he judgmental? Is he kind? Is he loving? How do we know that he's loving? Like, without Jesus, we are stuck with distance and proximity between us and God. That's what sin has done. It has distanced us from the understanding of God and understanding the nature of God. And the only hope for anyone outside of Jesus to know who God is, the only way you can really know, according to Scripture, really, is to go outside and look at nature. But that's it. And the Bible says that that should be enough to let people know that there's a God. Now, stepping outside and seeing that there's a system, right? I just saw a picture of the human cell, brand new, like zoomed in, given colors and stuff. And have you seen this? It's amazing. Have you ever studied the human cell? Okay, I'm not going to even try to talk about it based off what I just read, because I'm just going to sound like an idiot. But the idea being, there's a system at work. It looks like a freaking computer. it's alive. It's designed. You step outside and you go, there is a God. And at least I can say God is a God of design. God is a God of creativity. But it doesn't tell me anything of his integrity and who he is. Yes, he builds, but then all of a sudden we're left to chaos. Well, where is he? This is the point of what he's trying to do in Philippians 2. From prison, he wants us to complete his joy. And how he does this, look at how he starts out. So, notice, and you should circle it, if there is any encouragement in Christ. You could add it if you wanted to. It's in the same connection of the sentence. If there's any comfort, if there's any love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy being of the same mind. Now stop there for a moment, because it's easy to read that at initial glance and think, if there's this, I'll do this, right? And you might read this and think, if I'm affectionate, if I'm giving comfort, if I'm participating, then I'll be filling Paul's joy. But you have to read this a little bit differently, so let me read it differently for you so I can get my point across. I'll ask it in questions. I like doing that. Church, is there any encouragement in Christ? Church, is there any comfort in Christ? How about love? Do we have the ability to participate in the Spirit? Is there affection in Christ? Sympathy in Christ? Yeah, okay, you get the point. Right? There is. So a way to read this is, because Paul knows, the church knows, you should know, these are certainties. Because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is comfort in Christ, and love and participation of his Spirit, he invites us into his work in this world. That's part of the participation of the Spirit. God is at work in Truckee, California. God is at work in the Tahoe Basin. He's asking you to be a part of that work and extending that work wherever you go. Like, that's what this participation of the Spirit is. You have it. So Paul's point here is, you have all of these things in Christ. These things are yours. And then he even goes on and says, I want you to be of the same mind. Now look at verse 3. Because of this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So now we see there's this challenge against my own way, my own right. He says, but instead, humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. How many of you get up in the morning and your first thought is the interest of others? Only if you're a mom of like a bunch of kids, right? Like, if you're a mom, you wake up and probably at 2 a.m., probably at 4 a.m., whether that was to feed them or whether it was because you were worried, right? This is why women just are always the first ones to Jesus, man. Their hearts are for the Lord. But he says, look out for the interests of others. Do we do this? Now, Paul's saying, you do have comfort. You do have love. You are in Christ. You have these things. So complete my joy. Do it. But then he gets into this poem, right? And before he does that, in verse 5, he sets it up. Have this mind among yourselves. Who's he talking to? You. you, me, amongst yourselves, amongst the community of believers, the community of people who know Jesus, as well as I think the greater end of humanity as a whole, that in humility we would count others more than ourselves, not look out for our own interests, but the interests of others, and that we could have this mind, verse 5, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So now he just said it. This is yours. Not if, not when will I possess this. Family of faith, comfort, love, steadfastness, all the good words we could say, they're yours in Jesus. They're a gift, not because of what you've done, not because of what you'll do, but because God loves you and he's good to you. And what he's saying is you can have the mind of Christ. You can think like Jesus. Is that not good news? I think this is wonderful news because one of the things I'm the most sickest of is my own thoughts. Like my mind lies to me. The enemy lies to me. The world lies to me. Sometimes my kids will say things I know they don't believe, but it doesn't feel like it at the time. You ever had that conversation with your kid when they tell you how much they love you that day? Right? How many of you have kids that come downstairs at 14, 13 years old and say, I love you, Dad? Mine do. Right, boys? Hiding in the corner over there. Okay. So now, look at what he does in verse 6. It's the first stanza. He now wants us to understand that we have a certain mind. It's the same mind of Jesus. It's a mind of comfort, a mind of participation with him, a mind of encouragement and affection. Like, this is yours in Christ. You have this mind. And then Paul, almost like he busts out in singing, starts talking about God and who God is. And he says in verse 6, look, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So here's the part. Jesus is God. This is exactly what he's saying here in Philippians 2. And you have to understand this. God is Jesus. Jesus is God. God is Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. And we cannot lose either of these. Outside of the church, they may lose the fact that Jesus is not God. But may we not be guilty in the church of taking God out of Jesus. Right? And the reason I say this, we're taking Jesus out of God, is because if you don't see what Jesus has done and how he has done it and who he is, you can't see how you can do what you need to do and be who he has called you to be. So he says, first of all, Jesus is equal with God. That's what he just said. And he said that this is not a thing that is easily grasped. When you read that, you might think, yes, that's incredibly difficult to grasp. Jesus is God. God is Jesus. He's 100% man. He is also 100% God. But that's not what the verse means. He's saying he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word grasped means exploited. You go, what is God like? Verse 6 is paramount. God, who we find out who he is through Jesus, he did not take his godness and exploit it. But he instead kenosis'd it. That's not a word. But kenosis, he emptied himself. What does this mean? The story that best illustrates this for me is the temptation of Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights. Right? Jesus, we're told at the start of his ministry, the Spirit of God leads him outside the city. And Satan comes to him, and Satan starts to tempt him with all kinds of things that actually are already God's, right? Think about it. Jesus, look over the city. I'll give it all to you. Does Jesus need the city? He didn't need the city. It's already his. The best part in there, though, is when Jesus is asked by Satan, listen, I know you're hungry because you've been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, right? So you've got to be hungry. If you will just speak, tell those rocks, turn them into bread, and then you'll no longer be hungry. And if you remember, Jesus says, what does he say? He says, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That story is important because in that story, it's easy to read it and go, well, Jesus beat Satan because he's God. Yeah, but he kenosis'd. He set his, the best way to say it, another theologian says it this way, he took his God card and he set it to the side. And so what you have to see in these moments where Jesus is tired and he's weak and he's hungry, he's operating in his humanity. And then there's these moments where the God card gets to be picked up for healing and resurrection and for newness. But in his humanity, Jesus has set his rights. I mean, does Jesus have the right to say, this is my city? Does Jesus have the right to say, these rocks can be turned into bread? He does. But we have a God that's declaring through this poetry. What kind of God do we have? We have a kind of God who takes his rights and he sets them to the side. We have a kind of God who says, you should wash my feet. But in order to save you, I'm going to wash your feet. This is a poem about the God that we worship. Look at, he emptied himself. The kenosis, and what did he do? By taking the form of a servant and being in the likeness of men. You go, okay, what kind of God is God? God is a servant. He serves. I mean, have you thought about Jesus in that way? Have you thought about God in that way? He's turning up the whole system upside down in this moment. He was a man. He was a human, but he humbled himself to the point of obedience, which means in the language here, when he was obedient to the cross, he chose the cross for you. And Jesus didn't just die on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. Yes, he did that. We don't want to lose that. Jesus didn't die on the cross just so you would know who you are, though he did do that. He died on the cross so you can see what God is like. God dies for his people. What other religious system has a God like that? Whatever philosophy exists out there that comes anywhere near to a God who will leave the heavens, humble himself to the point of death, serve and pour his life out like a drink offering. And Paul will say this. Look at verse 17. I didn't even mean to say this in this service, but Paul talks about his own life. And he says, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me, right? Joy, joy, joy. Where's my joy? Where's Paul's joy? Where's the church's joy? Where's God's joy? By being poured out as a drink offering. You know why that's kind of crazy? Because the sacrificial offering, you would bring in a hunk of meat. If you were poor, you'd bring in like a pigeon. Right? If you were wealthy, you'd bring in a cow and you'd bring that animal in and you would offer it to God and you would sacrifice it. One of the things that you would do in addition to that is an eloquent, beautiful sacrifice. You would pour over that sacrifice, wine all over that sacrifice, and then you'd light it on fire to God and it would burn up. And Paul's saying, I'm the final offering. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, but I'm the wine you pour on top. Light me on fire for Jesus. Don't you love that? Because the encouragement here now is you go, if I want to be like God and I want my joy to be fulfilled, it doesn't come on elevating myself. It doesn't come from being more known. It comes actually from emptying my own self out. It's not a poem just about Jesus. It's a poem about the church. Do you pour yourself out? And look at how he redefines this idea of honor and exaltation. He became obedient to death. Does death sound like exaltation? For the Christian, it is. For the Christian, it's a promise of a new body, a new heaven, new hope. Therefore, what did God do to Jesus? Highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus is exalted because of his humility. What is God telling us? He's telling us, sin has distorted our view of even exaltation and honor. Right? If God's nature is servant, God's nature is washing feet, then how come we don't naturally go there? Because brokenness and sin, pride is one of the main things that keeps us from going there. Being just so wound up in our own comforts, our creature comforts. Americans are notorious for just wanting to be comfortable. We hate being uncomfortable. Think about it, right? I mean, one of the things I have to think about in this room every Sunday, is it too hot or too cold for you? All of you already know. I already noticed someone put a jacket on earlier. All I know is I'm always sweating up here. That's what I feel. So I'm not a good gauge, right? Like, make it colder, please. I have sweat going down my back. I said the wrong thing. Lots more sweat going down my back. Kidding. No, I'm not. He redefines honor in Jesus' death. And he's quoting out of here, just so you know, out of verse 10, Isaiah 45. So Paul, again, keeps rooting, as we saw in Corinthians, rooting his theology, his understanding of God, back in even into the Old Testament. And he pulls it forward. And then what he says here is he takes this little subtle political dig, and he says, as we sang, right, every tongue's going to confess, every knee's going to bow. And what he says in here is he says that the tongue and the knee and the bowing and the confessing is going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is what? The same word he uses here is the same word that they used for Caesar as Lord. And Caesar, who was the ruler of the known world at the time, Caesar was seen as a god. Caesar was to be seen as the one who was worshipped. And Caesar earned that right by being on a throne. He earned that right by defeating other armies and killing other people. He earned that right by entertaining the masses, by even killing Christians. Like, that is who the Lord is. To say anyone else's Lord is treason. And what does Paul say of Jesus? You could reword it this way. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Caesar. Jesus Christ is the Lord. Jesus Christ is the King. And what I want you to see in this is that Jesus himself is showing in every place in the Gospels. Go to the Gospels. Read the Gospels. Like, if you're wanting to grow in your faith, get into Matthew, get into Mark, get into Luke, get into John. Just as a side story, when I was down in San Diego, we came across a demonic lady. This demonic lady came up to me. She saw I had a tattoo on my back of a Trinity. I have a Trinity symbol on my back. She came up to me. She had a stack of books in her hands. She says to me, "What's that on your back?" I'm like, "Oh, I get to share my faith." This is like 20 years ago, right? Young 20-year-old kid, I'm ready to share my faith. And I say to her, "That's the Trinity. It shows the picture of Jesus." And you know what she said to me? She said, "No, it isn't." And I was like, "It better be, because it's on there, right?" Like, I have tattooed this there. And I said, "Well, it is actually. And in fact, the same symbol was on the Bible I had with me at the beach. My buddy and I were at the beach just sitting there waiting. She came up to us and she began to talk to us. And next thing you know, she told me I was wrong. And I said, "Well, how do you know that I'm wrong?" And she said, "Because I'm the bride of Christ." And I said, "Oh, so you're part of the church." She said, "No, I'm his actual wife." And I thought, we're having a different conversation now. So as I began the conversation, Travis, who's in SO Ministries in Mexico, he was there with me. It was early on, cutting our teeth, sharing our faith. And what we did at the end of it, we started realizing, like, we weren't going anywhere arguing with her. And it was just better to just start using Bible words. And so I said to her, "Listen, I've got a passage in the Gospels. In the Gospels. Let's go and read it." That's when it got really interesting. She then looked at both of us and said, "We refuse to read the Gospels." This is definitely a conversation I wasn't expecting to have, right? Like, and as we started to talk, she began to speak of herself in the plural. Obviously, signs of demonic oppression, possession, which is true and real. It happens. But the power was where? It's in the Gospels. In the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Who is God? Jesus tells us who God is. When Jesus forgives, it tells us his nature is a forgiving God. When Jesus gives us compassion, when Jesus heals the leper, when Jesus is with the woman who has slept with so many men, the way that he reaches out, he's expressing to his church, "This is who I am." It's a poem about the Lord, but it's also a poem about you. So as we close here in the next few moments, I want to ask the question then, do you want to be more like this Jesus? Now, I know I do. I've obviously dedicated my life to it. And it's hard. I've been saved for a long time now. I've been a Christian for a long time. I've been in ministry for a while now. Like, it's hard. It's arduous. It's not easy. It's a long road. And so, but I do want to be like Jesus. So the next question is, how do you get there? Because I think oftentimes Christians don't know how to answer that question. Well, how do I get there? And I think the segment that goes next, if you go to it in verse 12, tells us how we get there. And I want to give you this as a gift from the Word, that you will take this and utilize it as God helps you see fit. So he says here, look, therefore, my beloved, as you have always what? Who else obeyed in the previous passage? Jesus. Because Jesus is obedient to God the Father. He laid his rights to the side to serve his Father. Jesus has all the same rights as Yahweh, but he sets them to the side to serve the Father, as the Holy Spirit sets his rights to the side to serve Jesus and to serve us. And they're just, the Trinity's just a constant wheel of serving one another and elevating one another. So he says, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. This is phase one. Phase one is, okay, listen, if you want more of this, I think what Paul has just said, therefore, look at verse 12, therefore, he's connecting it back to the previous text, back to God's kenosis, Jesus's kenosis. He emptied himself. Since he emptied himself, my beloved, my faith family, obey not only in my presence, but also when I'm not there. And then he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So how do you grow? Well, to one major degree, you grow with some effort, right? You've got to, he says, look, he's saying, work out your salvation. Now, I'm going to level this out, because some of you are going to hear this and you're going to take it in the wrong direction, right? So, but in one sense, what this is, it's like, I've been working out with my sons. My oldest mainly, because he's getting ready for another football season coming up. Yeah, we're already training for all that. And one of the things that he's learned is that as he lifts weights, he has to do sets and reps, right? Anybody know the difference between sets and reps? A set is a set of reps, right? I'm going to do one set, and I'm going to do it 15 times. Now, if I walk into the gym, and I go to the bench press, and I put 145 pounds on the bench press, well, for me, we'll make it 225. So if I got 225 on there, and I start repping that bad boy out, right, and I do it 10 times, but it's not really hard for me, and then I rack that thing up, and I'm like, I'm gone, I'm out, I'm going. I worked out. Am I going to see any improvement? No, my son uses actually something from our football program that calculates what he should be lifting, how much, and how many times. And it's usually between 4 or 5 sets, but anywhere between 5 to 12 reps, depending on what we're doing. In order for him to grow physically, he's got to put some effort into it, right? In addition to that, he's got to eat. Because 20% of our result is in the gym, 80% is your diet. You know, sharing your faith is the same way. 80% you never see. You see 20% of what I do, right? Where all the real power is in the 80%. Okay, so the idea here is that you would take your faith seriously and you would say, you know what? Maybe God is calling me to more. Maybe for some of you, you need to start going to a men's breakfast. Some of you might need to start going to a community group. Some of you might need to start serving, right? If I want to see more people come to Jesus. That's my motive, and I can't say it other than that. Some people are going to question my motive. That's just what people do. I want to see this room filled with more people. And I know that it's going to be from you catching fire from the Word. I can't manipulate it. I can't change it. I can do my part. I'm going to do my part. I'm asking you to do your part from the Word of God. And then God grows the church. But if God doesn't grow the church, then the labor's labor in vain. So it's all up to the Lord anyway, which ties into the next point, right? Because on one sense, you read this and you go, I need to do more. And if you walk away from here and you go, I need to do more, here's my fear. You're going to go do more. And you're going to end up feeling better than the people who aren't doing more. Or you're not going to do more, and you're going to feel like you're less than the people who are doing more. Now, I get to hear all the different things that happen in the church, right? Because that's my position. One of the things I have heard from people is, yes, they love our church. Yes, they feel connected. All those things happen. All those things are good. But I hear the bad, too. And I've had people say to me, I don't know if I can come to church here because I don't know if I'm a good enough Christian. And when they're saying that in comparison to how they feel with other people in the room. That breaks my heart. That's anti-gospel. It's anti-Christian. Right? Because no one should ever feel like they have to add up, be good enough, or be better to be in the presence of God. Right? So my fear is you go, yes, effort, and you go work really hard, and you find yourself in a pitfall. That would be called pietism. Quietism is on the other side. Like, I don't have to do anything. Like, you do need to do something. But then look at what he says, and this is where I kind of want to land our plane here. For it is God, verse 13. For it is God that what? Works in you. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul ends the statement, and what he essentially is saying to the church now, yes, do your part, but don't do it and think that you're going to get something. Like work hard, because that's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. And there's places where we can look at Paul's life where he talks about pouring out his life as a drink offering, serving other people, loving on other people, traveling large distances to see folks, making sacrifices to help other people. Like Paul put his life on the line for the gospel because he was so radically in love with this Jesus who emptied himself. See, Paul's motivated. He's motivated because God was motivated for him, right? And when you see what Jesus has done for you and you feel it and it's in your body and it's in your bones, you can't help but preach it. You can't help but share it. You can't help but want to be with him. And I know sometimes from the stage you see that in me. Like, I get a little crazy. Like, no wonder he sweats so much. Like, I'm excited about Jesus because he saved me from the depths of my sin. He saved me from a home that could have been destroyed and filled with hatred and pain. He freed me from addiction, and he's given me more than I could ever ask or imagine. I don't deserve the wife I have. I don't deserve the kids I have. I don't deserve the home I have. I don't deserve to preach or teach or lead this church. I deserve none of it. But he's so good that I can't help but to pour my life out as a drink offering. But at the same time, he's letting us know you just can't do it on your own. He has to do it. And what that looks like sometimes is, yeah, you know what? I'm going to serve, and I'm not going to worry about the results. I'm going to do what Jesus did. I'm going to go for the long haul, and I'm going to be obedient to the point of death. The way I say thank you to Jesus is with being obedient to him. Not to get anything, not because I need more, not to emotionally manipulate God to bless me. No, 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 no. I do what I do to get nothing more. I have it all. I have this mind in Christ. And he's going to finish the work he started in me. And he'll finish the work he started in you. And you'll see this, right? Some of you will see this in your faith. If you've been saved long enough, you'll go and you'll do like what I've done. I'm going to go study humility for 3 weeks. And so for 3 weeks, you read about humility. For 3 weeks, you humble yourself on the line. You let people go first. For 3 weeks, you discipline yourself, right? And at the end of the 3 weeks, you look at your wife and you go, hey, am I more humble? And she says, no. But you are nicer. You have been nicer. And in that, God has made me a nicer man, because that was actually what he needed to work on. In that moment, it wasn't the humility that was the issue. It was just being kind that was the issue. But because I'm a human and I'm not God, I don't actually know how my sins and my stupidity impacts other people and impacts the community of faith. So I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to preach the word. I'm going to share my faith. I'm going to give to my church. I'm going to serve the kids. I'm going to share where I can. I'm going to serve our teachers. I'm going to serve the town police. I'm going to serve the town. These are boards that I sit on, things that I do within the community to show the community, yes, I'm a pastor here. Yes, I believe in the gospel, but I believe that the Christian and the Christian church is to make their community more vibrant and more beautiful because it exists in the community. Because Jesus was a blessing to me, I want to be a blessing to everybody I can be. And I want that for you. Because it will, as Paul says, complete your joy and complete my joy. It'll help us move forward. And when it comes to the rest of the plans, I have no idea what's going to happen, man. The Lord could take me tomorrow. And I actually don't know if I would mind that. And then it's up to somebody else to carry on the mission. I am but a vapor. And so are you. Let's make an imprint while we can. Amen. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. We'll close. We'll sing. We'll worship. Hey, as we kind of get ready to leave too, just an extra challenge, be praying about who God may put in your path. And the Lord may say to you, ask them to come. Come and see. Come and see. And you know what happens for folks when they've never been to church, especially a church like ours? Especially if someone's grown up in the Catholic Church, and then they come to a church like ours, they're like, whoa. But especially if you've never been, and then you come into a room and you see people like us, it does impact people. I've had people come up to me and say, I don't know what it is your people have. I'm here because I want it. Well, guess what it is? I had someone say to me, I love the community. Can I be a part of it and not believe in Jesus? I was asked that, seriously, because they said, and this very studied guy, atheist, he just said, everything that you guys do in faith I see as a sociological strength. It's good for society. I want to be a part of it. And I said, well, what if I told you that if you take Jesus out, you take all of it out? So you need Jesus to be a part of it. Because someone in the room is going to hurt you. And you're either going to be gracious and forgiving like Jesus, or you're going to get bitter. And you're not going to come back to church. Don't do that. Don't let anyone ever hinder you from being in fellowship and worship with the Lord. Don't let anyone sin, including my own, the mistakes that people make in the room. Would you just love each other? You're all a bunch of sheep. And so am I. And we're going to bow our way out of here in a few moments and all go eat to the glory of God.
Thanks for listening to another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about the teaching, please reach out to our pastoral staff and they'd love to meet with you. Come back next week for the next message in the series. Hopefully, we'll see you then.